we're going to start a brand new series, and we're calling it Attitude Check. And our time together for the next couple of months is going to be looking at Jesus' longest documented message in the Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. And we're really going to be zeroing in on what's become known today as the Beatitudes, or as I like to call them, the attitudes of being a Christ follower. You know, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is written in the Gospel of Matthew. It takes the place in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. Also, parts of the Sermon on the Mount are recorded in Luke chapter 6. And some scholars believe that those were two separate messages that took place at two separate times, and Jesus just shared some of the concepts of the Sermon on the Mount there in that Luke chapter 6 setting. Others believe, no, they were the same message. Luke just didn't record everything that Jesus had said, while Matthew did. You can believe what you want there, but they certainly have similar themes, and both passages include the Beatitudes. So I want you to think of today as an introduction to this series. And I know that's a little bit challenging. Whenever you're going to do an introduction to a series, it's like, okay, like how do you not make that, like, you know, boring? But I kind of want you to think about, you know, we're going to kind of set the stage for why did Jesus give this teaching, and what was the context of that, and why was it important that he communicate these truths to his followers, and why is that important to us today? And my prayer is that as we study these incredible truths that Jesus taught, that we're going to learn together how better to live out our faith in him. And it was this thought of learning that made me, you know, think about this. And let me ask you this question. How do you learn best? Like, what's the best method that you learn the most by? I'm somebody who learns best by watching others. I know everybody might not be wired that way, but don't tell me how to do something. Show me how to do it. I'm curious about how you learn, so we're going to try something new today. Take out your cell phone. It's okay. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that you can't use your cell phone in church, okay? It's all right. Not even Leviticus, all right? So we're good here, all right? You don't have to participate in this if you don't want to. But I thought we could do this little poll here, and so here's what you're going to do. I'm going to try to explain this to you because some of you might not be, you know, I'm not going to get myself in trouble there. By the way, Pastor Bart, thanks for getting me in trouble with your mother-in-law probably for sharing that with you and giving her no warning there. So here's what you do. In the text app, you type in the number 22333, like you're texting, you know, somebody's phone number, okay? That's the phone number, is 22333. And then in the message part, you write Steve McKnight, okay, without the T. I don't know why, that's what they generated for me. Steve McKnight without the T, and then 825, and then you hit send. And when you hit send, you're going to get a message back that says, hey, you're on the team now, all right? And that's how you're going to be able to participate in this, if you want to participate in this with me. But it's kind of like, how do you learn is kind of what I'm thinking here. And if we can get that, do you guys have that there? 22333 is the phone number. And then the message, you Steve McKnight without the T, 825. Okay, can we get the next slide there? How do you learn best, okay? And here's what I got here. I got A, having somebody tell me how to do something. That's how I learn best. Somebody gives me some verbal instruction. That's how I learn best. B is by watching others do something. And then C is by reading a manual, book, or instruction. And D is some other method, okay? So when you get that test message back, say you're in a club, you just type in A, B, C, or D. Somebody's got that there already. Somebody's got a D up there. I'm going to put my B in. Because that's how I learn. I learn best by watching somebody do something. Okay, there we go. By watching someone else. So we're going to let that run here. But that's how I learn best. When I wasn't sure how to do something on the pole barn building that we're building, you know what I did? I went and I watched a YouTube video. And I would see how somebody else did it. And then I was able to do it. Like for instance, I never put J steel trim around a shop window before. I'd never done that before. So I went on YouTube and I looked at how it was done, and I was able to do it then. I'm terrible, absolutely terrible with instruction manuals. Do you know why? I get bored. I get bored really fast. I mean, I'll start out with the instruction manual, I'm following the instructions, but I get like, you know, 20% into it, and I'm like, oh, I got this, right? And so I stop referring, because who wants to keep referring to figure A5, okay? Not me. And so I just kind of lay it aside, and I start winging it, and usually what happens is I get like, three quarters of the way through the project, and all of a sudden I'm like, oh, I did something wrong, right? And I got to go back and I got to undo everything. And I shouldn't have had to, because the manual was there and it was very precise. But for me, it's so tedious to follow a manual. When I played volleyball, the coaches who were actually able to come out on the court and demonstrate what they wanted me to do, those were the ones that were most effective with me. If they were trying to tell me how to do things, I would struggle to get that. It was hard for me to take verbal instructions and put it into what that's supposed to look. But if they could come out on the court, or if they could get another player to come out and demonstrate it, then I'd get it pretty quick. I'd pick up on that pretty quick. But that's kind of how I learned. How's our poll doing here? 54% of us so far say by watching others do something. So you're kind of good group here is resonating with me. 19% say having somebody tell me how to do something works. It is barely computing there. It's not even giving us a percentage. By reading a book or a manual, so don't feel bad if you're in the minority, but you're really in the minority there, okay? And then 15%, okay, that's interesting. And I was wondering, am I normal? I don't know what normal really is there. But 54% of us do say, show me. And I think it was when I was thinking through this that I was thinking, you know, I don't know if this is true for everybody else or not, but that is the best way that I have learned spiritual growth too in my life. And that's not to discount reading the manual. That's not to discount the Bible, because I think I believe the Bible is living and active, and it penetrates into our spirit and it affects change. But for me, I think one of the best ways that I have grown spiritually is by observing spiritual growth in others. That's been pretty key for me. That I can look at somebody in their faith and their passion for Jesus, and I say, man, that inspires me, and I want that to be true of me. That doesn't mean I have to live out my faith like them. It doesn't mean I have to have the same spiritual gifts as them. But when it comes to the passion for Jesus, the love of others, there have been so many people that have initiated that in my life. Listen to what Paul tells the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, and you should imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Man, that's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? I've never felt comfortable saying that kind of statement to people, you know, hey, you know, do life like I do it, okay? But I guess if you're the Apostle Paul, you can get away with it, all right? And the Apostle Paul says, hey, man, I want you imitate me. I'm imitating Jesus. And I know I've tried to live my life that way. And then in Philippians chapter 2, we're familiar with this. Paul writes, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. And that phrase has really hit me as I've been looking at the Beatitudes and as I've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. I've come to realize that Jesus in this teaching is really teaching us about attitudes that he himself demonstrated. And then he wants his followers to take on as well. Unfortunately for us, we have four detailed accounts in the Gospels that chronicle Jesus' life for us. And we can read about his compassion for others. We can read about the words that he shared about his desire to see us forgiven of our sins. We have a window into how to know God through those teachings. We see his love. We see his forgiveness demonstrated so often. And we have this insight into how to imitate Jesus and the attitudes that he had in our life as well. Here's the key thought of the day, if you're following along at your first blank. When we embrace Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, we become imitators of him. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. You know, when Jesus had first called his disciples to follow him, can you imagine what those first few weeks must have been like? I mean, they must have been just like a whirlwind. I mean, here's Jesus. He's out in the countryside. He's doing all this teaching. He's doing these amazing miracles. And you're just part of the crowd, right? You're just part of the crowd experiencing what he's doing. But then he comes up to you and by name, he asks you to be part of his intimate circle. And what must that have been like to see the inside look, to see Jesus' heart 24/7? I imagine that it was just like a whirlwind. I don't know how else to describe it. And I imagine it was pretty exciting too, right? I mean, there'd have to be an excitement level to it. I've often wondered in my head, how were the disciples reacting when Jesus fed the 4,000, right? Because he had fed the 5,000 first. And then not very much long later, he's going to feed 4,000, and the conversation almost transpires the same way, right? And the disciples are part of that. And Jesus is like, well, how many fish and loaves do we have? And I'm wondering what the disciples are going through right there at that moment. It had to be really exciting. Okay, folks, everybody take a seat. The Lord has 7 loaves. He has 2 fish. He's going to feed you all, okay? Because we've seen him do this before. And they're getting to experience those intimate, private moments with Jesus. Because at this time in his ministry, thousands of people were following Jesus around. And many of his disciples, and perhaps all of them, we're not real sure about this, but perhaps all of them had come out of the crowd. At one time they had been in the crowd observing, but now they were called alongside and into a relationship with Jesus. So things were jumping in his ministry. And then we read this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It's our key verses of the day. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. And I know, as we read that, it doesn't maybe sound like, oh, those are the key verses of the day. I mean, it sounds pretty routine, right? It's a bit maybe even boring, right? Matthew's just narrating here. He's just giving us a little context on what's taking place at this point in Jesus' ministry. But these two verses actually highlight an incredible, significant circumstance that Jesus is going to initiate. Okay, right after these verses, for the next hour or so, the things that Jesus would teach his closest followers were going to alter their lives and ultimately alter the course of humanity. Jesus is going to set the stage for what his ministry is going to be all about. And he's starting right from the beginning with his disciples to let them know this teaching about the kingdom of God that he was going to reveal to them, and it was going to be like nothing he had ever taught before or that they had ever heard taught before. So for the next hour or so, Jesus is basically going to tell them how to think, how to act, how to be one of his followers through this teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew 5, 1 and 2 give us some insight into what was taking place in Jesus' ministry up to this point, and ultimately what motivates him to teach the Sermon on the Mount. It's pretty significant. And it's important for us to understand the context so we can apply the teaching to our lives. So here are 3 important foundational truths behind the Sermon on the Mount that we grab in just these couple of verses. And the first one is this. Number one is the crowds. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, you know, it was the crowds of people that motivated the message that Jesus was going to give. Don't miss that. Jesus' compassion on the crowds led him to sit his followers down and teach them what it looks like to truly be one of his followers. Remember, the crowd at this time numbered in the thousands. Listen to what Matthew tells us right before that phrase, when he saw the crowds. It's the end of Matthew chapter 4. It says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Every disease and sickness. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. And then the very beginning of chapter 5, when Jesus saw the crowds. The crowds motivated this teaching. As Jesus is sharing the Beatitudes, As Jesus is talking about being salt and light in the world, as he's talking about avoiding hate in your life, as he's talking about the devastation of adultery, as he's saying don't take revenge on people, as he talked about loving your enemies, giving to the needy, on the importance of prayer, spiritual treasure, seeking after God's heart, the crowds were foremost in his mind as he gave that teaching. Listen to another time that Jesus was motivated by the crowd. Matthew records it in Matthew chapter 9. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You know, it's super early on in Jesus' ministry that we see the motivation for him becoming a human being and for living and dying for humanity. It's his compassion for people. It's his desire to see people saved. His desire to fill that shepherd role in people's lives. It's almost a little bit to me like this is one of those moments where Jesus understood that, of course, he was fully God, but at the same time, he was fully human. And really, when Jesus was born on planet Earth, it was the first time that he was obviously only able to be in one place at a time, right? He now had a body. He had a physical presence. And it's almost like Jesus is seeing the crowds and he's going, wow, man, wow. The needs are huge. These people are helpless. They need a shepherd. There's so much to be done. I might need some help. And then also Jesus knew, right, that there was coming a time when he was going to hand this ministry off to these followers, right? Where he's going to hand this ministry off and he was going to leave it in their safekeeping. I'm wondering if he's thinking, I need to reproduce myself, you know? I need people that will become imitators of me so that this amazing crowd can be reached. When he saw the crowds, this message was all about reaching others so that they could experience spiritual restoration and a heart change that he was going to provide for his disciples. The crowds, they were lost. They were helpless. They were spiritually broken. They needed to be restored in their relationship with their Heavenly Father. So the crowds, the crowds motivated Jesus. Here's number two, the disciples. You have the crowd, but then you have the disciples. Says his disciples came to him. You see, when we study the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, it's important for us to remember to whom Jesus is speaking. He's giving this teaching to his disciples. And the reason for that is this, because the crowd wasn't ready to receive this message. They weren't there yet. The crowd was all about the wow factor surrounding Jesus, the miracles. People wanted to see miracles. And who would blame them, right? I mean, I would love to have seen those miracles too. It's kind of like for the last decade or so, attendance at the Q Arena in Cleveland, except for this past year. You know? I mean, that place was always sold out. Always sold, even when the team wasn't that good. And why was it sold out? It was sold out because people wanted to see LeBron James, right? Didn't matter if the team necessarily won or lost or had a winning record or not. Especially even in those early years, it's like, I want to go see LeBron James play, one of the greatest basketball players ever. It's what motivated me to go. It's what motivated me to take my son to Cleveland Cavalier games. It's the wow factor. He's doing that in L.A. now. They stink, you know, but people want to go see LeBron. You know, after Jesus fed the 5,000, John tells us in chapter 6 that the crowd wouldn't leave Jesus alone, right? Free food, okay? And so they're following everywhere, and he you know, it's almost like he kind of gets a little weary of it, maybe a little frustrated of it because they were coming, they just had these demands, and so he wants to get away from the crowd. So he travels to the other side of the Lake of Galilee, okay? And being Jesus, he travels half of that distance by walking on the water. And then he gets in a boat, and he travels the other half with his followers. And you know what the crowd does? The crowd follows him. They can't walk on water all the way around the lake, right? And they find Jesus again. And what do? They come up to him and they basically say to him, where'd you go? Why'd you leave? You know how Jesus responds? He says, man, you followed me clear on the other side of this lake. Not because you believe in me, but because I fed you. That was the crowd's take on Jesus at this time. Now, He certainly had compassion on the crowd. We've already discussed that. But the crowd's motivation for coming to him didn't fool Jesus. He knew where their hearts were. The Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount were for Jesus' disciples, for people who had bought into who he was claiming to be, people who were following him not for the miracles, but for his teaching and the belief that he was sent from God the Father. So he takes his closest followers at the time, and that was certainly more than his 12 disciples. We're not sure how many disciples Jesus had at this point in his ministry, but it was more than 12. Actually, not long after this teaching, we learn in Luke chapter 10 that Jesus had at least 72 disciples, all right, plus several women. Women would not have been counted as an official disciple. That's the way their culture worked, even though some of the women that followed Jesus were his most passionate and faithful followers. So he had at least 72 probably, plus lots of women. Jesus is talking to a group here that's way larger than 12 that might have been about the size of the folks in this room here. So when he sees the crowd, Jesus gathers his closest followers. He takes them aside to teach them these important truths of what it looks like to follow after him. And that's an important truth for us to understand this morning, because if we desire to be his follower, his disciple, then these concepts that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, they're qualities that he would want us to display in our lives as well. Might be a little bit like me pulling you aside someday and saying, hey, could I just have a conversation with you? Could I share with you the top three or four goals that I have for our church over the next, year? And that'd be kind of a cool conversation that we have. You'd be interested in that because you're part of our church, and you'd want to hear my heart on that. And you'd say, yeah, I kind of want to know where you want to see the church go. And that would be a conversation that maybe you would enjoy having. That would be a weird conversation for me to have with my next door neighbor, okay? Can I just tell you that? All right, they don't go to church here, right? So if we're talking over the fence and I go, hey, can I just tell you about the three or four goals for our church for the next year? They're going to think I'm pretty weird, right? And they might listen politely, but inside they're going, yeah, I really don't care about this because it doesn't impact them. There's not a personal connection there. There's not an investment. And that's what's taking place here. Jesus is sharing important truths of spiritual restoration with those who have chosen to follow him with the hope, don't miss this, that these disciples will then take this message to the crowds. That's his hope. And here's the third foundational truth, the Sermon on the Mount. And it's the teaching. It says he began to teach him. And folks, the teaching is obviously the most important foundational truth of the Sermon on the Mount. The context that Jesus was seeking to communicate to his followers, that's important. Context and audience, they matter. But the content is obviously the most important. And there are two really big thoughts that are being communicated here by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I am really paring this down to get to these two thoughts. Can I tell you that? I'm boiling everything down because there are obviously a lot of great thoughts and great teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. And there are probably pastors who have spent over a year teaching on the Sermon on the Mount because there's so much truth there. But if you're going to boil it all down, you can get these two big thoughts out of the Sermon on the Mount. And here they are. Number one is this. Jesus teaches the importance of recognizing our spiritual brokenness in the Beatitudes. And then here's number two. Jesus teaches on the heart change we should display when he has restored our heart throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And first of all, Jesus teaches the importance of brokenness. He teaches these new followers, if you want to be my disciple, you need to imitate my attitudes toward the Father. You need to imitate my attitudes toward people. And he teaches on the importance of spiritual brokenness. In other words, the necessity of admitting to God that we can't fix ourselves. Not when it comes to our sin problem. We can't fix ourselves. We can't make ourselves holy. That there is nothing we can do to fix our own problem, right? It's like my head. I could spend all the energy I want in my mind to try to make myself grow more hair. It's not going to happen, right? This is it. This is the most hair I'm going to have for the rest of my life. Now, I could take some steps to try to, improve the situation. I could grow it out and do the famous comb over. I could try that. Or I could, get a wig and get it sewed to my scalp. Or I could get hair implants. Or I could do some of those things. But it's not really going to fix the problem. It's just going to cover up the problem. And I don't choose to do that because I am who I am, right? And the spiritual lesson that Jesus is communicating here to his followers is the same way when it comes to our sin issue. He says, you can't fix that on your own. You can attempt to cover it up. You can try to cover it up by being a good person, by doing good things. But ultimately, that's all it is. It's a cover-up. It's only when we admit our need for God's intervention that we can truly experience salvation. And folks, I want you to know, this was crazy, radical teaching. It's not what people during Jesus' day believed, you know? When I was preparing for this series, I was reading some articles online to, just help me out. And I actually read an article from a professor of Bible and theology at a Southern Baptist seminary. And the title of his article was, "Jesus' Teaching on the Sermon on the Mount Really Wasn't That Radical." And I was like, what? I was like, okay, that has to be an attention-grabbing, title, here. It's surely not what he's going to try to communicate. No, that's what he was trying to communicate. He was trying to communicate, yeah, it really wasn't that radical. There were these thoughts in the Old Testament, and I'm looking at that. It was one of those things that you could reply. It was like a blog, and I just replied, dude, are you kidding me? It wasn't radical? I mean, up until this time, it had been the Ten Commandments, right? It had been the teaching of the Old Testament. It had been an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he's like, hey, man, no, you should love your enemies, I mean, this was radical teaching. It was different than anything they'd heard before. So Jesus teaches, blessed are the poor in spirit. Or in other words, blessed are those who get to the place where they recognize, I can't fix myself spiritually. Can't do it. He says, blessed are those who mourn. Or, in other words, blessed are those who truly experience repentance. That really mourn over the condition of their sin. He says, blessed are the meek. In other words, blessed are those who recognize that true spiritual power comes from God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You could say, blessed are those who abandon themselves and seek hard after Jesus. He says, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who accept God's mercy, but then seek to pass it on to others. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who have a new, genuine, clean heart because of the regeneration of my spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who refuse to tolerate sin and seek to bring peace to people's lives. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are those who suffer for me. I think a simple way to say it's the way that we've said it. Blessed are the broken. You see, somewhere along the way between Abraham and Jesus, the Israelites had stopped depending upon God and they started to depend upon themselves. That wasn't true originally, right? I mean, Abraham had everything. He was one of the wealthiest people in the world, okay, during his day. You read about his story in early chapters of Genesis, right? I mean, he has everything. And God says, I don't want you living here. I want you living somewhere else. Abraham says, cool, not a problem. I want to be in your will. Where do you want me to live? God says, oh, just start walking. I'll tell you, right? And then you just see this incredible journey of Abraham just saying, all right. And he trusts God, and he walks through life where God wants him to go, and the whole time he's trusting God, and God just provides for him constantly, right? Constantly meeting every need. Look at Moses and the Israelites when they were in the desert. And when they trusted God, what did he do? He provided for them and in amazing ways, right? I mean, miraculous, unbelievable ways. Every time they trusted, he provided. God had always come through. But during Jesus' day, instead of relying on God and his strength, folks had contrived all of these rules to follow him that would prove that they were depending on God. And so the rules actually became more important than God. They actually had 613 of them, 613 rules to show that you're following the Ten Commandments. What? That's a math problem right there. It just took me back to like third grade and I just broke out in hives. Those word problems? Never mind. All right. And Jesus is saying, I'm teaching you that religious philosophy that you're living right now, it's all wrong. You got to be broken. You have to be totally dependent upon me. and not on your own righteousness. You can't be good enough. That's what's important. You can't fix this problem on your own. You need my intervention. And the second big thought is this. Jesus teaches about what a restored heart should be like. You know, after God restores our heart, how should that manifest itself? What should that look like? And the gist of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is on the importance of demonstrating a heart change toward God and a heart change toward people. After we embrace that we're spiritually broken people and seek the forgiveness and grace of Jesus, that change ought to cause us to interact differently with God, and it ought to cause us to interact differently with other people. So Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount on the importance of leading others to Him. He teaches on the importance of treating people right. He teaches on the importance of sexual purity. Teaches on the importance of faithfulness in marriage, on truthfulness, on loving those people that are hard to love, on giving so that others can be helped, on praying with the right attitude, on fasting, or in other words, on having a time that's just set apart in sacrifice for Him, on laying up treasure in heaven, or in other words, serving others. Trusting God, not judging others, seeking after God, living for Jesus, being an example of a good Christian, and following all of Jesus' teaching to the best of your ability. It's really good stuff. So for the next several weeks, we're going to look at the big concepts that Jesus wants us to know about being His follower and how to rely on Him for true life change. How do we rely on Him for that? You know what I realized this week as I was working on this message, and not just this message, actually, it was a long week for me, all right, can I tell you? Because I not only had to do this message, but I kind of have to like know where I'm going and all the other ones so that they make sense. At least I try to make them make sense. You might be sitting here going, yeah, they usually don't, actually, they don't, okay, but I do attempt to do it, okay? And there's 10 of these, all right? There's 10, you know, of these messages, and but as I was thinking about it, this just really impacted me, and maybe it seems kind of basic to you, but it impacted me. It was part of my prayer life for the rest of the week. Here's the bottom line. I was once in the crowd, but then I became a disciple of Jesus, and so now this teaching is for me, right? I mean, if I could be sitting at Jesus' feet on the mountain where He gathers His disciples together and He says, I want to teach you what it looks like to really be a follower of me. To have the attitudes of being a Christ follower, I'm going to teach those to you. I'm in that crowd. So as we look at this over the next few weeks, may God help us to understand this stuff. And more importantly, may He help us to apply it to our lives and help us to see life change. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your word. I thank You also, Lord, for Your example, how You lived Your life, that we can look at that. And I thank You for this teaching. It's really, Lord, it's precious, precious teaching. Because if we truly want to be Your followers, You have laid that out for us. Here's how You do it. Here's the blueprint. Here's the manual. Thank You for giving us that. As we seek to adopt these attitudes in our life, may You effect change in us that's pleasing to You. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.